Well, again, it's good to see you today. Would you join me in the book of Joshua? And by the way, I left my Bible over at the Valentine's banquet place last night, and I am lost without my... I'm using one of my wife's old Bibles that's about to fall apart, and I can't find anything. So please bear with me this morning. Joshua, the sixth chapter. I'm just going to read the first five verses for sake of time. And we'll sort of fill in the rest of it as we go. Joshua, the sixth chapter, and this is the sixth message in the series of lessons from the life of Joshua. Joshua 6, verse 1. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horn. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. So far in our study, we have seen the rise of Joshua from being Moses' assistant to being the man that God has chosen to lead the children of Israel after the death of Moses. We have seen the children of Israel miraculously cross the Jordan River as the Jordan dries up and they walk across, the priest standing in the midst of the river holding the Ark of the Covenant. They are now camped at Gilgal. Gilgal means a rolling, and it is because it was there in the circumcision of the army of Israel that God rolled away, he said, the reproach of Egypt. Gilgal, just a short distance within sight of the city, the fortified city of Jericho. But this city of Jericho is quite unlike anything, and we're thinking especially of that generation that was born and grew up out in the wilderness. Those under 40 years of age have never, ever seen a city like this. I mentioned before that they had never seen a river like the Jordan River, certainly not at flood stage when maybe a mile or so across. They had had these little wadis, these little dried up creeks out in the wilderness. They had never seen anything like this, and yet God led them across that swollen river. Now they come face to face with a walled city, and they had never seen a walled city. Remember the spies that had gone out into the land and came back in the days of Moses with that bad report, it's called? They said, basically, number one, these guys are like giants and we're like grasshoppers. And number two, they've got these walls that reach up to heavens. And certainly in their sight, that's sort of the story. They've never encountered anything like this. They don't have any battering rams. They have no siege mounds. They have no sappers. You know what the sappers do? They undermine things. They dig underneath so that it falls down. They have had absolutely no experience going up against a walled city like this. Typically, Egypt, for instance, made war in this area quite often, and the way they would do it is simply surround them and starve them into submission. They just do a siege. They wait till your food supply runs out, you give up, they come in. Well, how will Israel do it? Recall the last thing we had in chapter 5 was Joshua's encounter with this man he's called, an angel. I said last time, I believe that this is a divine person, and I didn't really finish my argument. Notice that the angel, or whoever this is, tells Joshua to take off his shoes, for he is standing on holy ground. Exactly the same thing that happened in Moses' day at the burning bush. Other times when men bow down and worship an angel, they are rebuked. You know, John, twice in the book of Revelation, tries to worship the angel that's showing him all these things. And that is our nature, isn't it? Human nature, we come against something we don't understand, more powerful, more awesome than us. Our natural proclivity is to fall down and worship it. And twice the angel says, cut it out. I'm one of your fellow servants. Worship God, not me. But here this angel not only welcomes, but commands the worship of Joshua. So it appears to me that this is what we call a theophany. That is an appearance of the second person of the Trinity in some sort of visible form. That seems to me to be the office of the second person of the Trinity, to mediate the person of God Almighty. And that is what is happening here. That person, basically, when Joshua says, friend or foe, are you for us or against us? He said, neither. I'm not coming to give you advice. I'm coming to take over. I'm the captain of the host of the Lord. I'll tell you how to fight, when to fight, and that is what now transpires in our text. Joshua is given direction as to what he is to do. Now, we've been singing warfare songs all morning. Who's on the Lord's side? Onward, Christian soldiers. There is a sense in which we as the Church of Jesus Christ are engaged in a great war. And when we would say a religious war, we bring to mind things like what is going on in the Middle East right now with ISIS and so forth. Waging war, war with the sword in the name of our God. Of course, there are many who bring up the Crusades, which in my view was a tremendous mistake. A tremendous confusing spiritual warfare with physical warfare. We are told to make war, but we are given specific instructions in the New Testament how to do it. And before we go any further, I want to take you to a couple of places. Well, let me go to one, since it's going to take me a while to find it in this new Bible. But you remember, I keep quoting 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul is referring to the wilderness wanderings and the fact that they didn't enter into Canaan, that first generation. He said, these things happened to them for examples for us. Would you go now? That was in 1 Corinthians 10. Go to 2 Corinthians 10. Here Paul is using the analogy of war to express what is our job. In chapter 10, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, Paul says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Now let me make a distinction. Our warfare is not physical. It is not fleshly. That is neither our enemy, neither is it how we wage war, as men in the flesh would wage war. Notice in the parenthetical passage that follows, he goes on to say, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That is, they're not material. They're not physical blades of steel, guns, bombs. But he says, they may not be carnal, but they are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. A stronghold is a fort, a place like Jericho, a fortified place that stands in the way. So notice that Paul is saying we may not have a physical sword in our hand, but don't underestimate the might, the power of our weapons. They are effectual in pulling down these strongholds. Now you say, wait a minute, what strongholds are you talking about? Mecca, you know? Are we talking about cities? What are we talking about? Listen to the list that follows. Casting down. Here's an example of those strongholds. Imaginations. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Notice those three things. Imaginations. Those that raise up against the knowledge of God. Third thing, bringing into captivity every thought. Where do you have imaginations, knowledge, and thoughts? Right between your ears. In other words, the minds of men is the battlefield. in this battle, in this war. We're not engaging a physical foe, and much damage has been done to the name of Christ by using coercion, using the power of the sword to try to enforce Christianity. When we pick up the physical sword, we've already lost the battle. Because we've got the wrong weapon in our hand and we're fighting on the wrong battlefield against the wrong enemy. You understand? We're being taught that, yes, you're to wage war all right, but this is, if I can use a modern term, ideological warfare. This is the battle of ideas. This is the battle of what is true and what is false. What is right as far as, or wrong. What is just as far as and unjust. You understand this is a completely different kind of warfare, but it is war. That's the part we don't, you see, when I say it's a spiritual battle, you say, okay, I can go to sleep. Nothing, you know, no big deal. No, it is a big deal. In fact, it's the bigger deal. Because you can take the power of the sword and make people problem enough, they'll do, you know, turn up the voltage enough, they'll do what you want them to do. But you haven't won the battle. Simply by forcing people to do this or that. The battle has to be won inside, internally, in the hearts and minds of our enemy. That's where the battle is to be fought, and we're to fight it with truth. Our weapon, for instance, in Ephesians 6, I won't turn you there, I can't get there, can't find it anyway, but it's in there. And what is Ephesians 6 all about? Your armor. Put on that helmet of salvation, that breastplate of righteousness, the feet shod with the... And every of those items that you're to put on as your armor, you know what they represent? The gospel. That's it. It's the gospel. And the only offensive weapon, he says, is the sword. And all right, I get a sword. Yeah, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's the only offensive tool you've got. And so we're being taught how to wage war, where to wage war, and the tools and the means and the weapons of our warfare. Our warfare, our battle isn't at Jordan against a fortified city. It is fought in the minds of men. Why then are we studying this? If our warfare is not like their warfare, why are we reading this? Why are we wasting our time? What we have being shown to us is that there are principles that we understand from the way God taught them to wage war that translate over to the way we're to wage war. You understand? These people are living, breathing testimonies to an object lesson. It is their history that is designed to teach you and me. I am to learn how they did it and apply it to my new situation here in this New Testament age. So let's look at the directions. Notice they are very specific. The army was to march around the city, making no sound. The ark was to be carried in the midst of the army. Some of the army was in front, some behind it. And out in front of the ark were seven priests with seven trumpets. Now, this is not trumpets like Doc Severinsen on The Tonight Show. And I realize some of you young folks don't even know who I'm talking about. But it's not one of those brass trumpets. This is the shofar. This is the ram's horn. And they are to blow those trumpets as they're marching around the city. Now, if you can stay for lunch today, I made another one of my little movies about Jericho, and we're going to look at some of the circumstances and the archaeological stuff that's been found there. It's very interesting to me. I've learned a long time ago, other folks are not nearly as interested sometimes in what I'm interested in, but I trust you'll find it profitable. So we'll talk about the circumstances, the situation, what exactly were they facing. If you can stay for lunch. See what you miss if you don't stay for lunch? Anyway. Then they are told, okay, you march around the city one time each day for 6 days. On the seventh day, you march around it seven times. And on the seventh completion of that seventh circuit, the priests are to blow a long signal with the shofar. And the people are to shout. And God is saying those walls will fall down flat. The Hebrew says they'll fall beneath themselves, which will be interesting as we look at what they've dug up there at Jericho. So that's the directions. Notice as well later on in the chapter, they are told that they are to spare Rahab. You remember her, Rahab the harlot who hid the spies, who was to hang that red rope, that scarlet-colored rope out her window. She was to get her family inside her room, inside her house, which was up against the wall. And they were given specific directions, you slaughter everybody but spare Rahab and her family. Everyone else was to be put to death. Notice in Joshua 6, verse 21, we read, as they obeyed this, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox, sheep, and ass, with the edge of the sword. Notice as well in verse 17, God is telling Israel, the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are in her, in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. Go back to that phrase, and the city shall be accursed. It's a very interesting word. Now, when we think of cursing today, we think of cussing. Now, that's not exactly what's going on here. For God to pronounce a curse on something or something to be cursed, it is said to be devoted. It is a Hebrew word, kakim, harim, I should say, harim. I can't pronounce it probably as they do. I can't get enough guttural sound down here. But hi-rim. It means to be devoted utterly to God. Notice, this city shall be accursed, even it and all therein, to the Lord. We have a whole chapter back at the end of Leviticus. Remember Leviticus written to the Levites, the priestly tribe. This is their directions of how they're to do things. And in the last chapter of Leviticus, you have a whole section that's devoted to dedicated things versus devoted things. Now to us, if I'm going to dedicate myself to the Lord or devote myself to the Lord, that's roughly the same thing, right? But you go back and look at the last chapter of Leviticus and you'll see there's two very different things. Dedicated things, you dedicate a person, you dedicate a house, a piece of land, a cow. And when you dedicate it, it simply becomes the Lord's property and you could redeem it. You could buy it back. Usually you had to buy it back, whatever valuation the priest put on it, plus a little penalty, 20%, that you had to kick in to get it back. But in other words, yeah, it was just given to the Lord. When you get to devoted things, which, by the way, same word, harim, a devoted thing was to be put to death. You don't redeem it. You don't buy it back. It is given utterly to God, and it is put to death. Every devoted thing. Now, notice here, God is saying the whole city is to be devoted to me, and that means you put the entire city, every breathing thing, man, woman, child, or beast, you put it to death. The only thing that was spared, they were to burn the city with fire, notice, but in verse 19, the silver and gold, the brass, the iron, things that won't burn, were in fact consecrated unto the Lord and put in the treasury. So notice the whole city is devoted, accursed to God. It is the inhabitants, every beast is to be put to death, the whole city burned, nothing touched. Notice that if you violate that, you were going to bring a harem, a curse, upon Israel. If you touch the devoted thing, the thing that has been devoted to God, that is simply to be destroyed, if you touch it, grab it for yourself, which we will see in the next chapter is exactly what Achan does, you will bring this same curse on Israel. You get the picture? All right, now that's the story. I trust that most of you are familiar, and I don't know need to go any further in explaining what happened here. You have the account in front of you. You have God's directions and the passage we read in the first five verses, and then the execution of that purpose in the rest of the chapter, how things panned out. They did as God said. They marched around it one time each 6 days, and then the seventh day marched around it seven times. They shouted, and the walls fell down, and they all went straight in and destroyed the city, burned it down, destroyed every living thing within it. I want to make just a couple of observations this morning. First of all, I want you to realize that the first thing we're being instructed and are supposed to learn from this is the methodology that God uses is very different from the methodology that the world uses. The tactics, the way, who ever heard of such a thing? You're going up against this city with these huge walls. How in the world are you going to take it? The Egyptians had their methods, brute force, starving. In this case, you walk around it and you shout. Come on. Is that really supposed to work? But it did work. But just notice the first lesson is that God doesn't do things like we do things. This is the point of Hebrews 11, verse 30. You know that by faith chapter? By faith, the children of Israel, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down before the children of Israel. What does it mean by faith? Faith is relying on a testimony or a promise. Notice that Israel is not relying on their carnal power. How big their army is, how many they've got in their army, by their tactics, their battering rams, their siege mounds, and so forth. What are they relying on? They are simply relying and believing and trusting and obeying the directions of God Almighty. That's what the Scripture means when it says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. By faith in the promise of God. You understand that faith did nothing. Faith didn't make the walls crumble. God made the walls crumble. But it was through faith that they are able to do what God has told them and promised them will happen. God requires that they put their trust in things this world would see as sheer lunacy. And He requires us to do the same thing. Let me ask you a question. When I say that we are to not employ the means of the world and so forth, not use the world's weapons, do we have anything in the New Testament that sort of parallels this? You know, sometimes we can sort of look at Scripture and it's almost as if we can see the Holy Spirit laying one of these Old Testament stories on the minds of the apostles as they pen these things, that they're bringing these things to mind. And certainly it's true here at Jericho. It's also throughout the book of Judges. You understand in the wars that we see Israel fight in the book of Judges, what are the instruments that prevail? With Shamgar, it was an ox gourd. With Gideon, it's those lanterns. And the trumpets. You know, I can still see the fellow, the poor little buck private, listening to General Gideon give instructions for the battle. Okay, you got this lamp in one hand, you got this trumpet in the other hand. Oh, General Gideon, which hand do we have the sword in? They didn't have a sword. In fact, you remember what they were to shout? The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. They didn't have a sword. And I can almost see Gideon looking at him and say, there's 300 of you, there's so many, they're like grasshoppers. Do you really think it's going to make a difference whether you got a sword in your hand? In other words, your sword is not going to win the battle for you. God's got to win the battle. Do you see the weapons of our warfare are not carnal? And not only are they not carnal, they're foolish in the eyes of the world. And on we go. Just look at the judges. Follow the stories as they fought these battles. At the jawbone of an ass that Samson used to slay the Philistines. You understand? Foolish things in the eyes of the world made mighty by the power of God. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul has gone to Corinth, or is writing to Corinth. He is talking about his visit there. Corinth, I've never been there, but I am told that you can stand on the Acropolis in Athens and on a clear day see the Acropolis in Corinth. It's that close to Athens, about 30 miles away. And of course, Athens and this area of Greece is the heart of Greek philosophy. I mean, that was what they were proud of, their philosophers, their wisdom, their reasonings, and so forth. And Paul takes the gospel to do battle against these pagan philosophers. We see it in Acts 17, don't we, when he goes up on Mars Hill. Notice how Paul describes that here. In chapter 1, verse 17, Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Now, I want you to realize that the gospel and the cross of Christ are the same thing. The content of the gospel, the heart of the gospel, the hub of the gospel is Christ crucified. Okay? So he will shift from gospel to Christ crucified back and forth through this passage. But notice here, he didn't send me to baptize, he sent me to preach the gospel, and not with the wisdom of words, the thing that so appealed to the Greeks. I'm not going to use that. Instead, because if I use that, then the cross of Christ is not effective. And verse 18 explains his reasoning. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." That is true in Corinth. It is true in Olive Branch in South Haven, Mississippi. The cross to the world still looks like foolishness. They don't get it. But to you and I, it is what we boast in. It is what we hope in. It is what we trust in. It's the only weapon God has placed in our hands. Let's read on a little further. In chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. Paul's marching into the heart of Greek philosophy. What's going to be his tactic? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." There's another synonym for gospel. "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." In other words, what he's saying is, I am not going to put my hope, my trust, my confidence in my ability to reason with you, to sway you, to win you over to my point of view. I am putting all of my confidence in this one thing, the message of the cross of Jesus Christ, a Savior who is God coming into this world, taking the place of sinful man, becoming a curse for us on that cursed tree, and by that bringing salvation to man. That's my weapon. That's my message. You heard him once. You heard him. He's like a broken record, and I hope I am too, that I may come at it from the New Testament or the Old Testament, from Joshua or Matthew, but ultimately, every message I preach, I trust by the power of God, it is my goal, my aim, to bring you to the cross of Jesus Christ. Spurgeon said, well, it's an old story, he's quoting a fellow, the old preacher that was listening to this new guy preach. And new preacher got up there and preached his sermon, then sat down. And after it's all over, he came to the old preacher and he said, "How was my message?" And he said, "Oh, it's a very poor message." He said, "What do you mean?" He said, "What about my exegesis? Was my exegesis all right?" He said, "Yeah." "Oh, yeah, it's fine. How about my illustration?" "Oh, yeah, wonderful illustration." He said, "Wait a minute. If my exegesis was great and my illustration, what was wrong with it?" And he said, "You never took us to Christ." And he said, "But Christ wasn't in the text." He said, "Young man, in every text of Scripture, there is a path that takes you to Jesus Christ. And your job as a preacher of the gospel is to find it and get on it as quickly as you can." Spurgeon used to say that every road in England led to London. That every footpath of Scripture leads us to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying. I am putting my confidence nowhere else but in this message, this gospel message of the cross of Jesus Christ. Go on down a little further. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 5. He just speaks in the interim about he was with them with weakness in his speech and his manner was not enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. And now in verse 5, so that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I have known my early days. I was around some evangelists who were the best I ever saw at manipulating emotions and wrangling decisions out of people. I mean, they could get you down the aisle like that. They had the knack. You know, there are just certain people that are natural born salesmen. Right? These guys are the same thing. They're the exact identical case. My point is, if a man can talk you into believing in Christ, another man can talk you out. If this is just human reasoning, human logic, then there's nothing certain about it. But if God comes into the picture, if this is the work of God in your heart, impressing you with the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ, it's going to be hard to undo what God does. In fact, impossible. Do you understand the point? You say, why don't we have altar calls here? Well, number one, we live in a world that just loves to have something carnal to do. Number one, every man's a legalist. Every man's looking for something to do. You give him something to do, he'll do it. If you say you can just do this and get to heaven, he'll do it. I've seen people down in Mexico run from Guatemala to Mexico City because somebody told them this will help get you to heaven. The last thing I want to do is give you something to do. Do you understand? God's got to do something. God's got to bring you to the cross. He's got to open your eyes to get it, to see it. And on and on. I was thinking about another meeting I sit in on before I left for Wyoming. It's about 1971. They were having an evangelistic team come to the church there, and they had this advanced guy for the team. He was the guy who was the fundraiser. You ever been to one of these fundraising things? I don't care whether you're talking about charity or whatever, but the very same tactics that the world would use. You know what he told us to do? Get your richest people in the congregation, get them to a dinner, feed them, and then let me talk to them. Exactly the same fundraising techniques that are used by the world, he's basically using so-called spread the gospel of Christ. Exactly the same tactic. Violating the principle of James that you're going to treat the rich man different than you treat the poor man. But especially violating the principle that we find here that we're not trusting. I told you over and over again, God doesn't need your money. And the deacons usually faint when I say that because, you know, they're in charge of this. They got to pay the bills. But that's what Paul went to Athens, right into the heart of Greece, and preached. The God we worship isn't worship as though He needs something. He doesn't need you and me. You need Him. Not vice versa. He's not dependent on you. You've got to become dependent on Him. And that leads me to my next point. I wanted to end with this because the fact that the Israelites killed every man, woman, and child in this city disturbs an awful lot of people. What about killing innocent people? Some of you have, I know some of you have, and many of you have not, run into what is called the new atheism, neo-atheism. It basically arose after 9/11, And it basically believes, it's very militant. It's not like the old atheists that just wanted to be, I don't believe in God, leave me alone. This is very militant. It is basically saying that Islam at 9/11 is just the tip of the iceberg, that religion is the problem. Belief in God is the problem in our world. And they're very militant to stamp that out. And one of the arguments that you'll hear quite often is that I just can't believe in a God whose morality is lower than my own. You ever heard that? They're basically saying, well, I would never kill innocent women and children, but here God commands Israel to go in and slaughter every breathing thing, everybody from the old man down to the baby. But that violates my sense of justice, my sense of right. How dare you command such a thing? So I can't believe in this God who would command such a thing. And I would simply want to ask them, well, wait a minute, who told you that? Where'd you learn that, that you're not supposed to judge the innocent? Where'd you learn that? How is it that you have this sense of morality about you? You say that there is no God, that we evolve from materialistic stuff. How is it that you have this spiritual quality that knows that certain things are right and certain things are wrong? How is it that you say, I know that it's wrong to kill an innocent party? How do you know that? Where'd you get that? You got it from dirt? Where'd that come from? And you see, the only reasonable answer is that it's what the Bible tells us, that we are created in the image of a moral being, God Almighty. We bear the stamp of His character upon us. We reflect that because we use words like ought and should and ought not and should not. We know what those words mean. When I say you ought not to kill the innocent, you don't say, well, I've never heard that word before. Ought. You know, don't you? Where'd that come from? The Bible gives us the answer. We are created in the image of a moral being, God Almighty. And we reflect that in that we make moral judgments. We didn't get that from inanimate objects. And I would say to the atheist, I certainly agree with you. It is unjust to slaughter, to kill the innocent. You're exactly right. But let's talk about who's innocent. You see, this is overlooking the second thing the Bible teaches us. Not only that we are created in the image of God, but that we fail in Adam. That we rebel. And I know that we have the idea that, well, that was just like Pam feeding Tom that apple last night. That's all it was, just eating an apple. If y'all wasn't there for that, you missed it. Poor Philip came in second place. But anyway, to watch them try to give their husbands an apple to eat, I was sitting there thinking about Eve, you know. The apple, supposedly, the fruit she gave her husband. Some little small thing. Do you understand that the fall of man was not some little minor thing? It is shaking your fist. It's an attempted coup. It is saying, I will not bow to your authority. It is betting the farm that what the devil is telling you is true. I wish I had more time to go into the horrors of the fall. And you say, well, I just don't see it that way. I think everybody's innocent till they do something worthy of death. I'm sure the men on the Bounty, you know, the HMS Bounty that mutinied, I'm sure they didn't believe they ought to get hanged. But the British sure believed it. You see, it all depends on your perspective. And from God's perspective, man, His creature, has told Him, bug off! Get out of my life! I'll do it my way, thank you very much. I'll decide right and wrong. I'll live a life independent of you. This is not some innocent little thing. This is a coup attempt. This is an attempt to dethrone God. It's saying, God, I don't mind you being up there in the sky as long as you just don't act like God. If you'll quit acting like God, I'll let you stay in my world. God's not going to stop acting like God. Do you understand this is an assault on the throne rights of God Almighty? It is an attempted rape of the dignity of God. It is not some small thing. And the curse placed on this planet, placed on mankind. And we're born in this world under that curse, the sentence of death. You understand this world is a death camp? We are all on death row. And the fellow on death row doesn't get to choose what time he's going to be put to death. The sentence of death has fallen on each and every one of us, whether it's a little baby a day old or an old man 100 years old. And the fellow on death row doesn't get to pick and choose when the sentence is executed. I'm out of time, but I'm going to go on. Because you need to understand this. It's like Tarzan out there in the jungle. Me, Tarzan, you, Jane. Him, God. You, creature. Him, maker, creator. You, creature. You see that divide, that infinite distance? And for the creature to shake his fist in the face of his maker, the giver of life. This is not some small trifling matter. This is utter wickedness and utter rebellion. And then, Job said, I'm not going to say that my righteousness is greater than God's. That's exactly what these guys are saying. If I were God, I wouldn't know. If you were God, you'd have thrown all of us in hell a long time ago. I mean, that's true. If I was God, I wouldn't put up with you. If you were God, you wouldn't put up with me. Right? You are made. You are created. Your life is not your own. It is given. And what have you done with it? You have taken the gift of life, the gift of breath that God has placed in your nostrils, and I'm quoting old Daniel here at the Feast of Belshazzar, and you glorify everything except God who gave it. The God in whose hands your breath is, you have not glorified. You have taken His air, you've taken His water, you've eaten His cattle, and you give Him no thanks, no glory, and you get angry when He takes it away. That's the reasoning of a lost man. He thinks he deserves it. He thinks it's got to... Yeah, you've got something coming, all right. And I'm saying this of whether... you say, well, this is just hellfire and damnation stuff. My friend, this is fundamental. Do you understand this? You will never get the gospel. You'll never understand what it meant then for the Son of God, holy and blessed, to come into this world and to go take the karam, the curse, upon Himself, that the curse not fall on you. How can you ever appreciate that unless you see the curse? See what you deserve by nature. And you say, oh, but these little babies, if you found a nest of rattlesnakes, would you just kill the mom and daddy rattlesnakes? Or would you kill them all? The nature is the problem. And that little baby that we hold in our arms, and I've done it too, what a little angel, is in fact just a little sinner, a little rebel. To us, it's the angel. But to God, it's another rebel that has come into planet Earth. God does not have to explain Himself to us. He is running the show. I used an illustration with my kids long ago. I was showing them how to do a little programming. I've told some of you this story about did this little program where this little ship goes back and forth across the screen. showed them how to do that. And after a while, that got sort of boring, so we made an airplane. While the ship's going back and forth, the airplane goes across like this. And then, well, that got a little boring, so we made it where bombs, if you hit a certain key, bombs would, I mean, this is pretty primitive stuff, I know, compared to the games today, but if you hit a key, bombs would drop out of the airplane and try to blow up the ship, okay? So, you know, we had a pretty neat little game there going. And can you imagine that we're about halfway through the game and one of these little airplanes flying across there says, I hate you. This blip says, you're an evil person. Because you see, you didn't make me as fast as you made that airplane, and you didn't give me as many bombs as you gave that airplane over here, so I hate you. What would be my reply? Little blip? You exist only by my pleasure and for my glory. And if it gives me pleasure to blow you sky high, that's your purpose. That's what I created you for. I am your maker. How dare you talk back to your maker? How dare shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? My job is to glorify my God. He's not out there for me. I am here for him. My task is to bring him glory. And whether he chooses to give me life that I break Methuselah's record, or he takes my wife's life. I say, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I will not ascribe evil or folly to my God, my Maker, my Creator. Well, I haven't answered that. I'm wanting to close by just pointing out that Rahab got out of this thing. Curse fell on the whole city except for one place, her house, up against that wall. And everybody in it was spared. God has cursed this earth because of the fall of man, but God Himself has made a way. God Himself, at His own expense, has opened a place of safety, a place of refuge, a place where you and I can be sheltered from that curse. And it's because that curse has already fallen on another who didn't deserve it, so that blessing might fall on you and I who deserve the curse. I was out hunting one day in Wyoming. I had gotten my first gun. Went out to do some looking around, didn't get anything. And I was out in this canyon, huge rocks, huge boulders, and it started just, one of these little showers came up and just started pouring down rain. And I got to notice, and over here was this great, huge rock with this big crack in it. And here I was just out there getting soaking wet. So what I did is I went and laid in that crack of that long crack of that rock. Stayed dry as a bone. You say, was the rain falling on me? Well, yeah, it was, but I was inside the rock, and the rain was hitting the rock, not me. And in the same way, God has provided this rock of our salvation, this cleft of the rock. We are told, hide yourself, flee to refuge. The curse is going to come on sin. The judgment is coming. But, oh, in Christ, it has fallen on Him, but not on me. Well, I've done a poor job of explaining these things. But let these things sink in, what we're dealing with here. This is the bigger picture. How dare we question our God, our Maker, the One who has formed us for Himself to bring Him glory. Oh, may God enable me by His grace to meet that end, the chief end of man. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for Jesus Christ, for doing for cursed sinners what no other could possibly do and what we certainly could not do for ourselves, opening a way of redemption and salvation and safety, a refuge from wrath. And Father, You instigated it all from first to last. We cannot claim any credit. We cannot say, look what we did. We can glory in just one thing, the cross of our blessed Redeemer. Open our eyes to see the beauty, the wonder, the love that is exhibited at that cross for sinners. That You, a God, thrice holy God, who cannot simply sweep our sin under the rug, but must judge it, has indeed judged it, but in the person of Your own Son. May we see the love for sinners exhibited there at Calvary's tree. Help us to understand how we are to live this life and how we are to wage this war. That the moment we start to wage a physical war, we've already lost. But You have given us this one weapon, this message of the cross of Jesus Christ. May we become expert in using it. Enable us, Father, to conquer souls by Your grace for the cause of Jesus Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.